Please be seated. You'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 11. We're working our way through a section of the Gospel of Luke. Dave's preached the last couple of weeks and brought us to the Lord's Prayer. And as I say, if you would like to turn there, I'd really encourage you to do that. I've been away and heard a couple of different preachers preach the last couple of weeks, and at least I get in the car afterwards, and I start telling her things I've heard, and she said, "He didn't say that." At least that's not what I heard him say. And so what I've found is if I've got this word open before me, you may have it on some app or a friend next to you has their Bible open, but what I'm finding is that when I've got the word open before my eyes, sometimes God is saying things that they didn't necessarily come from the preacher's mouth. That's encouraging to the preacher too, by the way. And I know I've had any number of you come up to me, and others in churches past come up to me after the service and tell me, or weeks later, or months later, years later, and tell me something I said, and I thought, I never said that. But God did. Last week, Dave, I listened to that sermon, and I'm trying to come up with a simple way to preach to go with Dave and Martin Luther's simple way to pray. But as if you look at the text, if you did what I encourage you to do and look at the text, the disciples were with Jesus, and they kind of saw him off praying somewhere, and they were, as Dave said, "How do you do that? They're like, what are you doing?" And Jesus, well, it's pretty simple. And he gives them, he goes to things as grand and great as you can imagine. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And then he gets down and dirty, if you will, just to the normal daily things. And he says bread, and oh yeah, then there's, sin and forgiveness. But if you look at the text, Luke gives us this short version, as Dave pointed out last week. And at the very end of this short version of the Lord's Prayer, he said, "And lead us not into temptation." And then he said, "Which of you has a friend?" There's a connection. Temptation and friendship go together. Which lead us not to temptation. The disciples had been together for some time now, rubbing shoulders. They were each other's closest friends. And they knew what the temptations were and what was being tested. We sing songs about friends. We watch shows about friends. We go online and do social media for friends. The question in the text this morning is this, very simple. Which of you has a friend? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that out of your friendship, Father, Son, and Spirit, you have been united in every possible way from all eternity. And out of your love and affection, your mutual joy, you've overflowed so that we can have a taste of that. We ask you this morning that we would. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to pick up in verse 5, read down through verse 13. Of Luke 11. God's word, hear it. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer him from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" I'm going to stop right there. That's all one question. Some of you may have a different version in your lap, in your hand. That whole, all the way up through verse 7, that's where the question mark goes. Okay, we'll come back to that. The word again. "I tell you that though he will not get up and give anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God's Word, He blesses it to His people. Two things. First, the parable is about God. These are kingdom parables. The main thing here is this is about God. So that point one, what does this tell us about God? But it does tell us about us. It tells us kind of what that means to us. So point one is what does God do? And point two is what do we need? Okay, so first, to understand the parable, we've got to get the parable. There's three friends. There's one who's asleep with his family, one room house. These are, you know, first century Palestine. They didn't have two floors and four bedrooms and two and a half baths. They got one house, and it's late and they're asleep. So there's one of the men, one of the family, right there. Okay. Anybody? They tell me there are grease spots on some of these walls where some doze off during the sermon. I'm just checking, so, see if I could give you an example of what that would look like for friend number one. So far, no good. Then there's friend number two. There's the man next door, who apparently, you know, emptied his cupboard. He's there. And then there he is, kind of minding his own business, and another friend comes to the door. Unexpected visitor comes, late at night, tired and hungry. So you got it? One's asleep. God, through the parable, Jesus, He puts us right in the parable. This is one of these, some parables it's not as obvious kind of who we are. But in this one, He puts you right in there because He says, which one of you has a friend? He said, which one? So you got it? You're the middleman. So He says, which one of you has a friend that, some, you know, you go to his door and you knock on his door and he says, look, I'm asleep. We're down. You know what happens. You knock on somebody's door and everybody's asleep in a one room, one tent, a cabin. Everybody's up. You know, you wake up one, well, the baby needs a bottle. The toddler's ready to play. The teenagers go get Game Boy. I mean, it's done. And so He says, I'm not getting up. He says, but you know what? If He remembers who you are, he's going to get up. He gets that. The point of the question is, it's a rhetorical question. You understand? The question demands the answer when you ask, well, who's got a friend that when he sees you in need, you go to his house and you say, look, I'm in a jam. I really need something. Who's got a friend that wouldn't get up for him? The answer is nobody's got a friend like that. If you got a friend, he gets up. That's the point. And Jesus is always doing this. He's asking these questions that have obvious answers to kind of disarm us. So, you agree about that much. Just to kind of prove the point, if you look down at the end of the section we read, you get some more of these kinds of questions where the answer is obvious. If your son comes to you and asks you for a fish, who's going to give him a snake? Well, the answer to that question is, what could nobody do that? Nobody does that. He says, if it come for an egg, who's going to give him, a stinger? Who's going to give him a scorpion? Over and over, Jesus does that. If you were to look over a couple of just a chapter or so, just to give you one example, there's several. Over in chapter 12, verse 25, for instance, one of these questions, and which of you being anxious can add a single hour or span to his life? Well, the answer to that is nobody. Nobody can add anything. See, he does that. There's one of those in chapter 13, 14, 15. They kind of do. So the point here is when he says, which of you has a friend that wouldn't get up for you when you come to him that way? The answer is, well, nobody's. He said, so his point is if your friend's like that, if you people are like that, how much more is God going to do that? He's not saying that God is like a friend that you have to beg. He's saying you don't even have to beg your friends. There are passages in the Bible where we're told to go back and go back and go back and go back. Psalms are full of it. You know, how long? How long? And there is another parable about the widow who comes to the judge and he keeps nagging. That's not what this parable is about. This parable is not about nagging God. There's nothing in here. In fact, there's nothing in here that says he went back, that he kept on doing it. He just went. He knocked on the door and the man comes. And so the point here isn't that God is like this, like that friend that you don't have, because your friends wouldn't do this anyway. He said, God is not like that, so much so that God doesn't even mind. He's waiting for you to come. The point here is that God can't wait for you to knock. When our firstborn was born, and I was in seminary, and granted anything to get away from doing Greek conjugations and declensions, but when the baby would cry, Lisa and I would knock heads and shoulders getting to the crib first to see who could pick her up. You know, just couldn't wait to get there. Like, let's, who can get there first? Now, Lisa will tell you that maybe not always the case, but that's the way I remember it. And I'll tell you, there's nothing more delightful to me now that on a rare occasion it's been too long when we're visiting or they're visiting and a grandchild at some otherwise unearthly hour would say, Granddad, I remember that. Granddad. I mean, you can't get there fast enough. That's what God's like. He just waiting for you to do that. He just loves it when we do that. So the point is, you can be shameless. Look at your Bible again. Down there in verse 8, because of his impudence. Like, again, you may be looking at another translation. Some of them say persistence, and I just told you that's not what this is about. The word is kind of an odd word. Impudence. How many times have you used that in a sentence this week? Shamelessness. You know, it's like, dare to do that. You know, like, do you have no modesty? That's what the word, and it usually, when you run into it, not just in the Bible, but other places, in the contemporary literature of the day, it usually is something negative. Usually if you say somebody is shameless, and we use the word shameless that way. He's shameless. But understand these parables, and this one in particular, these parables, it's a farce. The scenario that Jesus has set up is supposed to, it's a comedy. It's like, you know, he says, listen, whoever you has a, he does this all the time. He says, you know, who has a friend like that? You can, if he gets the thing about the snakes and the eggs, that's obviously ridiculous. So this is a farce. And so words mean different things. He's speaking with irony. And so he says, what he loves is when you're shameless. Most of the time we think shameless is bad. In this case, he's saying this is so different. This God is such a God that he just loves when you come to him shamelessly. Waiting up for it. The psalmist says in Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. John Piper says it's the calling that glorifies him. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. The next line is not an assignment. Now go glorify me. It's the calling that glorifies. It's the call in the night. It's the knock on the door. You know what he's like. How's the hymn go? Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much. So what do you need? That's what God is like. Okay, that was point one. That's what God is like. So the next thing is what do you need? The question then to me and to you, is it midnight where you live? You know, midnight and you got nothing. Someone needs something you haven't got. Okay? Remember the story. There's a guy here. You're here. Somebody has come to you and they need something you don't have. What could it be? I listed about 10 things that I don't have. Or that I'm not going to do them all. Sometimes somebody just needs my time and my attention. You got any left? Just your time and your attention without me. Oh, I did leave my iPhone in the other room at least. They need all of it. They need all of me for just a little while. Or maybe they need all of me for a day or two. Or maybe they need all of me for longer than that. They just need it. I don't have any me left. There's not any left for me of me. Somebody may, you know, maybe they need your company in suffering and doubt. Maybe they need your company in joy and pleasure. That happens too. You got somebody that can enjoy things with you. You need somebody to share your hopes with you. You know, they won't think they're ridiculous. You got a couple, you know, if there's somebody that comes to you and they share their hope with you and you don't want to hear about it. It's midnight and you're out at your house. It's midnight in your life and you got nothing, but they need you to share some joy and hope with them. Where are you going to get it? Where am I going to get that when it's, you know? Maybe what he needs when he comes knocking is he needs you to forgive him. He just needs you to forgive him. Maybe he needs you to forgive him with not a whole lot more said about it. Or maybe he needs you to hear him out or hear her out and forgive him. And you're like, I got none of that. I mean, surely you've got some of those. I mean, can't anybody, I mean, it's not hard to remember that there's somebody that you see that you have to forgive again. Or you have to, and you say, I ain't got any of that left. Where am I going to get that? I could fake it, but that's not enough, is it? Where am I going to get it? Or maybe what he needs when he comes is he needs, for me, a little honesty. He just needs me to be a little honest. He needs me to confess, or she needs me to confess. Needs me to kind of come clean and just say, yep, this is, and I'm thinking, I thought I did that. I've gone over that. I got no more of that in me. I just got no more of that in me. Where am I going to get it? Where am I going to get what she needs? Where am I going to get what he needs? You know, I don't have it. I've done that. Or maybe, this is the last one of these that I'm going to do, but maybe he comes or she comes, and what he needs or what she needs is for you to do something you're not good at. That when you do it, it doesn't look good. You get no glory from that. It's one of those. He needs me to do it. I'm supposed to do it. But when I do it, nobody says, "Boy, let's do some more of that." But it's got to be done. You know what I'm saying? There are things that we don't always get to work out of our wheelhouse. And so maybe that's what it is. Maybe there's somebody who needs something from you that you just don't do. That's not what I do. Where are you going to get that? I mean, I don't mean get it so you're just kind of faking it and saying, and kind of begrudging it the whole time and kind of groaning the whole time. I can't believe they're asking me to do this. I mean, where are you going to get it? Where am I going to get that? Well, here's the resort. Back to impudence. You resort to shamelessness. And that's what we get in verses 9 and following, if you got your Bible there. So he says, I tell you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks open. He says, just be shameless. Forget your modesty. Forget your look, how it looks for you to need this. He just go to it, and if you need something, ask for it. If you don't know where it is, ask for directions. I don't like that. I've lived here 7 years. I don't know how to get there. It kind of galls me. I get somewhere and I'm going somewhere. I haven't been to that place from that place before. I've been there from somewhere else. And I'm like, I can do this. And so I take off and I end up on, I don't know, three bridges this or Easley Bridge that or Highway 88 or 81 or 86 or 8. Who knows? It's like, you got to ask my GPS. Or I've been at the hospital a little bit I was telling somebody the other day, if after I leave, you see me walk back by the door, it means I went the wrong way. And I hate it when I do that. I kind of try to look like I knew where I was going. Like there was obviously somebody else I needed to see down here, you know. And then you got to walk back by the door, you know. I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like doing that. Ask directions. The nursing staffs at the hospitals know me. I'm the guy they have to tell where to go. So is there something out there that you say, I'm just so embarrassed. I've got to ask for that again. I can't keep needing that. That's just so embarrassing. And so finally you just get where you just don't ask. What's the problem? It's the guy over here. If I won't ask this, if I won't be a bad neighbor, you know, if I won't be the asker over here, this one over here doesn't get his needs met. The only way I'm going to be able to love this one is to be shameless with this one. When I came here, 7 years ago, one of the steps, if you weren't here then or if you haven't been in Presbyterian churches can't just do whatever old thing they want to do. So if you bring a new guy in, a bunch of other people, not just the local church, but a bunch of other people get to ask him questions. Yeah, you know, to keep you from making a big mistake. And they, the council of the elders and people called it the presbytery. That's why we're Presbyterian. I'm not going to give you a church lesson now, but so you meet with a whole bunch of men who are elders and pastors in other churches. Before you do that, you meet with the committee. And I drove over here from Nashville through Atlanta, came up. It was a dark and stormy night. Met at the conference room at Second Presbyterian Church. It's an awesome place. And I was at a table, conference table, with I don't know about 8 men. The only 2 guys in the presbytery that I knew were on the committee weren't there that night. I knew nobody. And I'm sitting at the table, and one of the things you do, you got to talk about your personal stuff, and then they ask you the doctrinal questions, or you write about this. So first they want to make sure that the church doesn't call a profligate, you know, somebody who's just dissipated all over the place, and that we didn't know about it. And then they get to the make sure you're not a heretic. Well, we were still on the are you not a profligate part. I was giving my testimony, as we call it, and telling them. And you got to get down and dirty. I mean, you got to tell them. So I had to go over past failures, places where I had hurt things and hurt people and go through all of that. And I was thinking to myself, this is not going well. We haven't even gotten to my view of the Sabbath and all that stuff. We have, you know, I've said, I don't even know, you know, I haven't even told them yet that I throw the frisbee on the Sabbath. That's a big deal in some churches, by the way. I said, this is not going well. They already know too much about me. This is not going to, not only is it not going to end well, it has not started well. And I was certainly sweating. There were handprints on the conference table. And about that time, the brother sitting right across from me, He's an elder at Clemson Presbyterian Church. Some of you may know him. His name is David Woodard, a professor over at Clemson. I don't think he remembers this, but I remind him of it occasionally. He was sitting closer to me than the bread and the cup are there, and he put his elbows on the table, and he leaned forward, and he looked at me after I'd told him some of the stuff that I've told some of you. I've told y'all this stuff some. He looked at me, and he said, "Larry, you're going to be just right for that church." I took that to mean that you know how to love people who are plumb out. That this church knows how to love people who got nothing. Who got nothing but need. You know, people who are, they might as well be shameless, because if they weren't, they'd be piled with shame. Norwegian pastor, Ole Halsby, writes a little book on prayer. And he says this, he says, and I quote, "Listen, my friend, your helplessness is your best prayer. It calls from your heart to the heart of God with greater effect than all your uttered pleas. He hears it from the very moment that you are seized with helplessness, and he becomes actively engaged at once in hearing and answering the prayer of your helplessness." So, you're helpless. So, you ask for a fish, not going to give you a serpent. Ask for an egg, not going to give you a scorpion. Then he says, and look at verse 13. This is the last verse. This is another one of those twists. There's three things in here you got to get. These weren't my points. Three things. One, you got to get the question mark and know where it goes, so you'll know that the obvious answer is nobody's got a friend like this. God is not like that. The second thing is you got to get down what impudence is. It's shamelessness. You get to be shameless. And the third thing that's a little confusing is, what in the world does it mean if you know how to give good gifts? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What does that mean? What do we get from that? What it means is that everything else you need, all that list of mine, and I didn't read you but about a third of them, of those things that I'm out of and things that you're out of, they are all wrapped up in what God says when He give you the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that work? What does it mean to say He gives you the Spirit? What it means is that He attaches you to Jesus, who's taken all the shame. That's the reason the answers are so obvious. Well, of course there's God like that, because there's just Jesus. Have you just seen Him? How could there be a God like that when you've seen Jesus? How can Jesus do that? How can Jesus take all of that and be the source for us of shamelessness, so that we can confess our sins and we can forgive people and we can give what we're not good at and we can give when we don't have it? How does He do it? How does he meet our poverty? Well, because He became poor. He became the poorest, hear this, He became the poorest person, the poorest human being who ever lived. Nobody has ever been poorer than Jesus. Paul writes, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled Himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And then Paul writes in the Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthian letter, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "Well, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know it? Though He was rich, He became poor, so out of His poverty you could become rich." That's what He did. That's how He does it. At the very end of the Bible, not the very end of the last book, but in the last book, it's a really strange thing. You know, we read knock and it'll be open, seek, you know, ask, seek, knock. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation, guess who's knocking? It's in Revelation 3, chapter 20. He says, look. He said, look. Look who's knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him, and him with me. He sought you, he knocked, and now he calls you to his table. Let's eat with him. Let's pray. Let the bride say, come. Father, we come. We come now because we got nothing. We've come in here with all kinds of empty. We've got every kind of nothing that one could imagine. Thank you for wanting us to come and delighting in our coming and for putting before us yourself in Jesus. We come to him. We come to you, and we come by the Spirit who draws us, and we ask that you would continue to do it. Feed us now in the name of Christ. Amen. The elders will gather with Pastor Dave at the table. We will come to the table.